Take your Bibles, if you would, please, this morning and turn to the book of Micah, Micah chapter 2. Micah chapter 2. While you're turning, I had mentioned last week that after Labor Day, the Sunday after Labor Day, when most people are back from their time away on vacation, I'm going to give a four-part series on, I think, what I'm going to call four commands the church has abandoned. When I say the church, I'm talking about the Western church, the church in the United States, the church in our culture. And I want to protect us from that, and I'll address those issues. And I will tell you it'll be a hard series to preach, but I believe it's going to bring about a real change in a lot of lives and a greater understanding of the things of God and what God has to say. We'll address that in a couple of weeks. This morning we're in Micah, and I'd like you to look, if you would, at chapter 2. We'll open with verses 12 and 13. And here's what it says. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozra, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. The breaker has come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it. And their king shall pass before them, and the Lord on the head of them. Father, we thank you for the privilege to open up this little book that speaks so prophetically of your coming. And I would ask now that you might truly be our instructor. Open our hearts that we'd behold wondrous things out of your law. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a great deal here in these two verses, and the time that we have, a little bit over time perhaps with communion, maybe we can go a couple minutes extra, but I believe once we're finished looking at this particular text and a couple others, we're going to distill all this and see the value of understanding the promises of God in prophecy and in some other areas we want to look at here. This particular section here in Micah, keep in mind Micah is just a few chapters long, 8 chapters in length. We've already told you that it's speaking to both the northern and southern tribes, and it deals a lot with judgment, but it also gives a great deal of hope. And that's what we want to talk about. So today we want to talk about Christ found in the book of Micah. Christ is found all throughout the Old Testament. He himself says that the Old Testament speaks of me. The entire Old Testament gives record and revelation of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Well, in this section here, from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 2, verse 11, is judgment. All of a sudden, verses 12 and 13 out of chapter 2 is this ray of hope, like a dark cloud, and all of a sudden you just see the piercing of the sunshine that comes through, or you see the blue that is up above, and it's just all of a sudden there's something above. And this is how God punctuates judgment all throughout Scripture. He is constantly revealing himself all throughout as the ultimate hope. And that's what we want to focus on this morning. So we see that right out of the clear blue, there are two participants that are going to be revealed here in verses 12 and 13. The first participant is Israel. Look at verse 12. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozra, as the flock in the midst of their pen or their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. Now, when we look at that, the first participant that we see in these two passages here, and you have to really follow this very carefully because we're going to look at a lot of prophetic issues here this morning. In this, we find that Israel is the first participant. Israel is seen as sheep waiting in the pen. They're in the fold. They desire to break out. They desire to go out into pasture, but they're in the fold. When you look at the Old Testament, you find that there were shepherds that were protecting the sheep. And so often Israel is referred to as sheep, being protected by the shepherd. But they're in this fold, and they're desiring of breaking loose and getting out. So that's how we see Israel. We see Israel often in the text here and in other portions here of being regathered in the latter days. Now, sometimes it's talking about the regathering at the time it's speaking of here in Micah. Many times Israel would be overtaken by a nation. they would be dispersed, they would come back, overtaken, dispersed, all these different things. But now, there is going to be a final regathering, which is mentioned all throughout the Old Testament. There's going to be a final regathering of the believing remnant of Israel. And of course, in 1948, Israel goes back and claims their land, having been dispersed for 2,000 years. If you pick a map or some sort of a Mercator projection or look at a globe and you see Israel, they're about the size of New Jersey. Looks like a little speck on the map. And it's the central focus of all Scripture, where everything is going to end in the end times. And how God could have put all this in this one book is inescapable evidence that this book is divinely inspired. So we have here that Israel are the sheep. They're in this pen. They desire to be released. They are seen as being regathered. They're also seen as God's disobedient people, but still His chosen people by which He must keep the Abrahamic covenant, which we will see in a moment. God will always keep His promise, and He has promised that through Israel, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. They are also seen as having enemies always surrounding them. This is why there has to be somebody who is going to come and free them from that. We see the Moabites. We see the Amorites, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Edomites. They're always at war with somebody. And look at them today. Here they are again, right there, and all the nations are looking at Israel. It's the central focus of all the problems all the time, all throughout history, particularly when they returned back in 1948 to claim their land. There is a second participant that shows up on the scene. Verse 13, the breaker is come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate. They're no longer penned up in the gate. They've passed through and are gone out by it. And their king shall pass before them and the Lord on the head of them. So now we have somebody who's referred to as the breaker because he's going to break things up. This is an aggressive term. I looked up a Hebrew scholar and he said that the breaker and the king and the Lord is sort of a parallelism in the Hebrew. They're all speaking of the same person. And this person is the Messiah. This person is the Christ. This is this breaker that is going to come. Sometimes in the Old Testament, He seems to appear as a suffering servant, as we see in Isaiah 53. Other times, He's a ruling king. This caused great confusion to the Old Testament prophets. They couldn't quite figure out, now wait a minute, is He a ruling king or is He a suffering servant? They couldn't see that in His first advent, He would come as the suffering servant. In His second advent, He would come as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we see these prophetic events here. He's the breaker. The breaker is seen as aggressive and strong. He will set free at the right time. He will lead them out of this sheepfold, this pen that they're trapped in, and they will be free. He is the Lord, He is their King, and He will go before them because of a covenant that God made with a man by the name of Abraham. And in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed through this particular nation. And through that particular people, obviously, would come the Messiah, which is addressing right here. Now, keep your place in Micah, and I want you to turn to the New Testament, to the book of Matthew, just a few chapters over, and believe it or not, we may get there someday, you know, to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 2, listen very carefully. This should just excite your hearts to see this, because I want you to see that whenever we turn at Christmas time, or wherever you happen to be and hear somebody preach on this, I want you to know the context. Here we are. Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. He's the king, and another king is coming. Verse 4. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. What do the Old Testament prophets say is what he's asking. Verse 5. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Now let's go back to Micah. And those of you that know your Bible fairly well, do not turn to Micah chapter 5, but turn to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. And I want you to look, if you would, at verses 11 to 13. More difficulty than a ray of light comes. And here's what we read in verses 11 through 13. Now also many nations are gathered against thee, the nation of Israel, that say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion, that's Jerusalem. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. For he shall gather them as the sheaves into the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thy horn of iron, and I will make thy hooves brass. And thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their grain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. There may very well be a double fulfillment here in the sense that at the time, there were difficulties. There were nations again surrounding Israel and surrounding Jerusalem. And often there's a fulfillment of something that takes place prophetically at the time, but also is a foreshadowing of the ultimate fulfillment. Battle of Armageddon, the last days, Israel being surrounded by other nations, as we are seeing even in these last days from 1948. But what is interesting in this text, and one that just jumps off the page at me, is in verse 12 it says, but these people, these nations, do not know the Lord's thoughts or His counsel. How are they going to know? How are they ever going to know unless someone tells him what the Lord's thoughts are or His counsel? Let me tell you what His thoughts are, and let me tell you what His counsel is. Chapter 5, I want you to look down, if you would, at verses 1 and 2. Now gather thyself in troops. Gather your troops together, O daughter of troops. Jerusalem was known as the daughter of troops or the city of troops because there were troops always surrounding them. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge, probably speaking of Christ, of Israel with the rod upon the cheek. Look at verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, the governor, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Well, there has been a build-up to this point. We've seen judgment, then we've seen that there's one called the Breaker, the King, the Lord, that is coming to set them free. Then there's more judgment and difficulty. Surrounded nations are here. Then we read about, oh, there's one that is going to become coming out of Bethlehem. Though thou be the smallest in Judah. Yet he's going to come forth and he's going to be the ruler. He's going to be the king. And he's from everlasting. He's always existed. And he's going to be this ruler. He's going to be this king. And Herod says to the priests and to the scribes, come, tell me, where is he supposed to be born? Well, the prophet says, he's going to come out of Bethlehem, and he's going to be the ruler of Israel. And so we find that Matthew is referring back to this particular text when he talks about the prophet. But what is so interesting about this text are several things. First of all, we find that he is to be born in Bethlehem, which is where David was born. He was born in Bethlehem. And he's going to sit on the throne of David, all right? He's going to come through that particular line. So we find that here is all this mystery that is being built all through the Old Testament, reaching to this culmination. And pretty soon you get into Zechariah, and it talks about his hands being pierced, and everything keeps unfolding. And then one day, in the New Testament, as we've had this shadow, this almost teasing about somebody coming, this individual that we talk about, this prophet that's to come, this ruler that's to come, this suffering servant that's to come, and finally, there's no longer a shadow. And we're at high noon, and the person himself is revealed by John the Baptist when he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's come. He's come. The Mighty One has come. Now, he's going to be born from Bethlehem, out of Bethlehem. Then we find this. We find that not only is he born out of Bethlehem, we find that out of this, he is going to be this ruler who has always existed. He is the Ancient of Days. He's from everlasting, and yet He's going to be born. Now you tell me how that makes sense. Suppose you're reading the Old Testament, and suppose you read about, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Suppose you read, and a virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Suppose you read about all these things, how could you piece this together? You couldn't. It wouldn't be totally clear to you what all of this is speaking about. But you would know that somebody is coming. You would know that something is happening. You would know that there's going to be a culmination sometime when all of this is going to be fulfilled. And so we find here in this particular section that He is going to be this Ancient of Days, and yet He's going to be born. Because in Isaiah 9:6, it says this, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Doesn't say the son would be born, because He's always been the Son of God from everlasting. And that's why it says He'll be born in Bethlehem. A child is born. He'll take on human flesh. This son that has existed forever. You got to be scratching your head saying, wait a minute. He's always existed, but He's going to be born. How are you going to figure that out? How are you going to put that together? That's why the Old Testament is just written in a minor key. Until you get to the major key, until you get to the New Testament, the New Covenant, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It's the ultimate mystery. He is the Ancient of Days. He will come from Bethlehem, and He will yet be born. What is so interesting is when we read about, "But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they His counsel." Keep in mind, most people don't understand much of this or believe it. They think the Old Testament's just filled with nonsense, all right? Just foolishness. They don't even believe much in the New Testament. They don't understand it. Their minds aren't illuminated. They don't grasp it. And so they fulfill what it says in Matthew and in some of the Synoptic Gospels where it says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be on the coming of the Son of Man. For they shall be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage." Now some people take that to mean they're getting drunk and they're gluttonous. No. It means they're going about their business. They're going about life as if nothing is going to happen. If there is never going to be a calamity. They know not the Lord's thoughts or His counsel. They don't know His prophetic portion of Scripture. They don't know what's going to happen. And then it says, and then sudden destruction will come upon them. It says in the New Testament, in 2 Peter, it says that many will come in the last days and say, "Where is the promise of His coming?" Well, it's right here in Micah chapter 5. It's in a lot of places in the Old Testament. But people just push it aside and just sort of laugh and think that our technology is going to get us through. All right, let me show you something. When we look at all this, you've heard me say on numerous occasions that whenever something is first mentioned in the Bible, it is usually the key to understanding the mind of God on that subject. So let's find out where this is first mentioned, where the roots of prophecy regarding messianic revelation is first mentioned. And you'll find that over in Genesis chapter 3. And I'd like you to turn there. I know you're familiar with this text. We're going to go into it a little bit greater depth this morning. Genesis chapter 3, and I want you to look down, if you would, at verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I, God, will put enmity," warfare, the word literally is hostility, "between thee," Satan, "and the woman, and between Satan's seed and her seed. It," her seed, "shall bruise your head," Satan, death blow, "and thou shalt bruise his heel," a minimum blow to the seed of the woman. You're reading this, the Old Testament, you first come across it, you got to scratch your head and say, "I don't have any idea what that means." Until you start reading further and you begin to realize that there is a virgin that will give birth and this everlasting one will take on human flesh. And here we find a woman who has the seed, but the male carries the seed. So it's the first reference to virgin birth. But I want you to see the three warfares that are mentioned here. First, there's the warfare, the hostility between the woman and Satan. Between you and the woman. Hostility. All right? Secondly, between her seed and his seed. Her seed is going to represent those that are believers. His seed is going to represent those that are unbelievers. Those that are lost are referred to as children of the wicked one. Their father is the enemy. All right? And then we find that there is also going to be an individual seed. It's collectively a whole group of people, the whole human race. And it's also a singular seed, as is mentioned in Galatians chapter 3, where Paul says, "And I speak not of seeds as in many, but as in one, Christ." So it's also talking about an individual seed here. Then finally, there's a final battle between Satan and this yet unnamed male that is going to come. He will bruise the head of Satan, death blow. But Satan will, his seed is going to bruise the heel of this Messiah that is to come, temporary wound. All right? All of this wrapped up in the very first mention of this coming Messiah, of this coming one. This is absolutely amazing that this could be written this far in advance in a little nutshell, all tied up, only to be revealed as time unfolds and you begin to see greater and greater revelation. But it's so interesting to see that this is a singular seed, ultimately, and that person is Christ. It also indicates that the battle is going to last a long time until he comes and Satan is cast into the fiery pit, which has not happened yet. He indicates there's going to be a war that's going to go on. For Israel, it was because God had given them not only the covenant, but God had given them the holy commandments. And those holy commandments irritated the other nations around them. Just like today, when we talk about moral issues or ethical issues, how often do you hear or read in the paper, "Keep your morals to yourself. Don't tell me how to live. Keep your laws off my body. Don't tell me what I can watch." All of that is the rub. It's the warfare that he said would take place between the two seeds. Those that are truly born again and those that are not. And there's going to be a constant war. There's going to be a battle. All right? But there's great hope because there's one who's going to come who's going to rule in the last days and settle all these disputes and all of these issues. As we go through, we find this. Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. And I want you to look down at the Abrahamic covenant. And here's what we read, starting in verse 1. Another ray of hope piercing through the clouds. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation." Promise number 1. "And I will bless thee." Promise number 2. "And make thy name great." Promise number 3. "And thou shalt be a blessing." Promise number 4. "And I will bless them that bless thee." Promise number 5. "And curse him that curses thee." Promise number 6. "And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Promise number 7. And promise number 8 is found in verse 7. "And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land." The Abrahamic covenant must be fulfilled. Israel must claim their land. There must be a new heavens and a new earth where all of this has to be fulfilled. We're not going to go into all that depth at this time. I want you to see that from that very first mention of the warfare, all of a sudden God says, but I'm going to raise up some hope. There is someone who's going to come. And he says, and through Israel, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Who is that blessing going to be? It's going to be this Messiah. It's going to be the one born out of Bethlehem. He is going to be the ruler. He has already existed from eternity, but he's going to take on human flesh. He's going to be born as a child, but he's a son that will be given. All of this is mentioned. Now, in the book of Job, with all of Job's problems, and all the difficulties that he went through, in chapter 19, Job says this, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and He stands on the earth in the latter days. And though my body and flesh shall be consumed and eaten with worms, yet my eye shall see Him." How's that going to happen? Resurrection? Job probably written about the same time, covering the same time as Genesis, a lot of it. He probably lived back during the time of Abraham. Might be the oldest book in the Bible. And yet, prophetically, he knew that his Redeemer was living. This always gave him this hope, no matter how difficult things were. There was a hope that someone was coming. Now, with that in mind, we need to rejoice over several truths that are borne out. And this is what we want to distill everything down to. We want to bring everything down to the fact that all Scripture is profitable. And it's profitable for how we live and how we see life. So let's focus on a few things. Number one, God will keep His promise. He absolutely will keep His promise. The Bible says, "And God, who promised us eternal life, who cannot lie," tells that over in Titus chapter 1. God who cannot lie, that promised us eternal life. All right? These people were building upon that hope all the way back. God had to have given them some kind of prophetic revelation so that they'd have hope. Otherwise, it was just a miserable life and you just live through life and you die. Unfortunately, that's how so many people are living because they know not the Lord's thoughts or His counsel. Basically, they don't know His revelation. All right? Secondly, man cannot thwart the promises of God. Pharaoh tried it. Pharaoh tried to keep Moses. When Moses said, "Let my people go," not going to do it. Not going to do it. There has always been some kind of a satanic attempt to try to keep the promise of God from coming. Always been some kind of an attempt. Haman tried to do it in the book of Esther when he wanted to destroy all of the people in Israel. Herod tried to do it in the New Testament. In chapter 2 that we just read, he wanted all the male children, 2 years and under, to be killed because he thought, I'll get this Messiah. So we find that man cannot thwart the promises of God. As a matter of fact, God takes the very attempts of man and brings about His redemptive purposes. Thirdly, difficulties are not minimized in Scripture, but are viewed from an eternal perspective that fulfill His redemptive purpose. Let me read that again. Difficulties are not minimized in Scripture, but are viewed from an eternal perspective that fulfill His redemptive purpose or plan. The Bible does not sugarcoat the difficulties of life. When you go back and read all these different people, their hope was in the Lord. Their hope was in this coming Redeemer. Their hope was in this one that they knew would someday come. And so, God didn't sugarcoat the difficulties of life, nor should we. But it's so important that when you do look at Scripture, you view the world and all of its ways through this lens. Because if you turn on your TV set or read your paper, you're going to get very, very discouraged. It's not likely that Tom Brokaw or Peter Jennings or any of these people are going to have you say, "Now listen, I know things are tough in the Middle East, but I was reading my Bible this morning, and I found out what happens." That's not going to happen, all right? So everybody lives in tension because the world is sort of just out of control. And when the news talks about different things, it's all from just a humanistic bent. How can we fix this mess? Well, you can't. You can do the best you can, and in God's sovereignty, He may hold off things for a while, but man can't fix it. But the beauty is the people in Scripture saw things from a different perspective. They believed that the Lord was in charge. We see another one, 4. As God's children, we are in a covenant relationship with Him. Just as the Jewish people had a covenant, an Abrahamic covenant, you and I are recipients of that blessing, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. You somehow heard the gospel. You've been blessed through the gospel. You are now born again. I trust certainly most of you are. And you now have a home in heaven. So you can see life very, very differently than the world sees life. All right? 5. He will one day rule over this world and bring peace. Peace on earth and goodwill toward men, we read over in Luke. And people look around and go, "Man, when's that going to happen?" Or I thought he was referred to as the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9:6. When's that going to happen? Well, there will be a day when Jesus will return and set up His eternal kingdom in this world. And then there will be peace. And that's when He talks about the regathering and all those prophetic things. Right now, there is war. There are difficulties. There is conflict. But notice that Job had his hope in the fact that he knew his Redeemer lived. David had his hope in the fact that he said, I know I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Asaph had his hope in the fact that he said, I know God will take me my right hand and lead me into glory. Abraham was looking for a city that hath foundations whose builder and maker is God. Moses said, I will see thy glory. All the way through, over and over again, you see people that were looking for this final hope. Paul said, henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, but not for me only, but all those that love His appearing. All the people of Scripture recognize difficult times, but see an eternal hope. An eternal hope. They see life as but a vapor. So He will rule over this world. Another one here, I guess this is 6 or 7, whatever it is. Terrorism and nuclear threat are in His hands. We are not to spend our lives worried about all those kinds of things. They may come upon us, and probably will to some degree, but you know something? The people in these days, the people back in Rome, were constantly in fear of what the Greek Empire would do, or the Byzantines, or the Babylonians, or the Assyrians, or the Persians. Everybody lived in constant fear. You didn't know when there was going to be some sort of a raid. You didn't have intelligence gathering to know what was happening. By the fact that we have so much intelligence, we spend most of our time scared. Drive down the highway, you know, call this number if you have any information on something. Gee, I can remember what you used to tell you when there was a wreck up ahead. You know, now I'm surprised they aren't advertising, you know, McDonald's or something up there. But we know things so quickly. Everything is right now. And so we often live in fear. But God says, oh, I got this all under control. I got every single thing under control. And then I would say lastly, and it's this. But they know not the thoughts nor the counsel of God's wisdom. Back there in Micah 4:12, that is one powerful statement. And you know how they're going to know? They're going to know by having people that are committed to getting the gospel out. Otherwise, when Paul says in Romans 10, he says, how are they going to hear? How are these people that don't know the prophetic view, that don't have God's counsel, going to know unless someone tells them? And that's our commission. Our commission as believers is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what we're about. But we also must be people that don't blend in with the culture. We're going to rub shoulders with people, and we're going to have a very different lifestyle. We can love them and so on, but people still should see us as very, very different. And they might not like your lifestyle and certain things, but that's okay. God will use that to bring many people to Himself. That's what He's called us to. He's called us to be people who are living a life that is consistent with the truth. So that many people that do not know the thoughts or the counsel of the Lord will know His thoughts and His counsel, particularly regarding eternal life. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed before Almighty God, I'm certain there are a number of people here today that don't know Christ. By that, I'm not talking about knowing about Him or being religious. I'm talking about truly having trusted Christ as the only one who can save you. By realizing that you're a sinner, we all are. That you have fallen short of the glory of God, we all have. But that you'll cast yourself upon the Christ, the only one who can save you. The very person of Christ, that you'll call upon Him to save you and to give you everlasting life. In the midst of your sin and all of your problems. And if you'll do that, God will give you everlasting life. So I would trust this morning you'd get that settled. Father, I thank You so much for the privilege that we have had to look in this short time at the vast amount of Scripture, the terrain that is all throughout the Old Testament, that is mind-boggling, that You have kept Your promise every step of the way, in spite of the fact that many have tried to adjust Your sovereignty, but can't. They've tried to work through Your providence and change it, but they can't. And Lord, we are given such great hope, knowing that we have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away. And now, Father, I pray that we would leave with that great joy in our hearts, that great hope,
And may we truly be a witness to those that know not your thoughts or your counsel. And we'll give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.